Please take a Bible and turn to the book of Zechariah, chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 13 tonight. And before we read the passage, why don't we pray? Our Father in heaven, we delight in you. We are grateful for your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you take it and you use it in the lives of people just like us. And we pray to that end. We ask, O Father, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ would be exalted, and that we would indeed come to Christ, whether for the first time or the thousandth time, and that we would be strengthened and nourished in the faith through this your holy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God, Zechariah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward. And another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. This is God's holy word. May he bless it to us tonight. In the ancient world, you might know that defensive walls were important. The bigger and thicker that they were, the more difficult to overcome. So most major cities in the ancient world had them. Rome, Babylon, Athens, many others had walls. In fact, prior to the exile, Jerusalem also had walls. They were essential for security. If you didn't have them, then you would be vulnerable. Your city would be ripe for invasion. But given this, in Zechariah's third vision, he was told something odd. He basically had communicated to him that walls for Jerusalem were not needed. In 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem was decimated by Babylonian armies. Its walls were destroyed along with everything else in the city. So that when the returned exiles came back in the late 530s BC, all they found there was a bunch of rubble, perhaps some tall grass. But now, here in our book, it's 519 BC. And in this vision, the prophet is told, don't worry about the walls at this moment. Don't go and rebuild them. Why? Well, because of what the Lord promised here in this passage. He promised to protect them, to help them, to be with them as they restored the temple. God made pledges which meant walls were not needed at that point. The Lord would be their security. He would be their hope and stay. As we were reminded this morning, God hasn't changed. He's made promises to us to be our security, our hope and stay, to be with us always to the very end, to be an ever-present help in time of trouble, to give us wisdom, to forgive our sins in Jesus Christ, and to bring us home one day. What kind of effects should promises like this have upon us? What should promises like this do to us? Three things that our passage communicates. First, God's promises should adjust our perspectives. Our text begins with Zechariah saying in verse 1, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in hand." The prophet saw someone with what we might call an ancient tape measure of sorts. You need that kind of thing if you're going to restore Jerusalem and then rebuild its walls. But then Zechariah, he saw another figure who said in verse 4, "Run and stop that guy. Tell him he doesn't need to measure Jerusalem because it doesn't require restored fortifications at this point." Look at verse 4. "Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it." There are going to be so many inhabitants in the city, so many animals that walls won't be able to contain them all. There's no point then in having walls. Now, such a statement should be a bit shocking to us. Because think about it. Come on, no walls? In an ancient Mesopotamian context? You've got to be kidding me. The restored city of Jerusalem will be a sitting duck. Easy pickings for other powers around them. But God makes promises. Look at verse 5. "And I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord. And I will be the glory in her midst." Like that pillar of fire that guarded the Israelites from the Egyptian armies during the days of the Exodus, so also the Lord would guard His people once more. He would be like a flaming, impenetrable barricade surrounding His people. As a result, no walls would be needed. I understand what was being revealed here defied the advice of the day. Cities that had been destroyed but were going to be rebuilt, well, they needed to be measured so that you would know the boundaries of the city, so that then you could erect walls around it in order for protection to take place. But God said here, don't do that. He said, "I will populate my city and I will guard it my way and not man's way. I will grow her. I will keep her according to my word." So then, don't listen to the wisdom of the day. Instead, heed my promises. And then adjust your perspectives in view of them. And we need to do that today. To adjust our perspectives according to God's promises. Take, for example, the immediate focus and then parallel for our text. This vision here directs our attention to the city of Jerusalem, her growth and her health. Let me ask you a question. What is often referred to in the New Testament as Jerusalem? The church, right? So this passage has something to say about the church and the promises of God, especially in this way. Sagely advice might say, do you want to see your congregation thrive? Do you want it to be healthy? to expand its ministry footprints in its community, as one writer put it, then follow the ABCs of church growth. Focus on attendance, buildings, and cash. Do whatever it takes to have lots of people. Be a large church with lots of money and many ministry programs. But is this what makes a church strong? Of course not. The vision tells us here that God, His presence among His people, is what is important. Do we want to be a healthy congregation? If so, the conventional wisdom of the day cannot be our foundation. Instead, we must adjust our perspectives on what it means to be a strong church. We need to be those who listen to God's words and what He promises to bless, the right proclamation of the Scriptures, the sacraments faithfully administered, and then a people who labor in prayer. We must trust God and His promises. And this is also true on a personal level. Individually, we need to reorient our thinking around God's pledges. Does He tell us as Christians that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? Yes. Why are we so anxious then about our future, our children, our finances? Does He declare to us, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, because I am your God. Does He say that? Absolutely. Why are we so full of fear then when hard times arrive? Why do we wonder if God will come to our aid? And does the Lord say to us, I will have compassion on you. I will tread your iniquities underfoot. They are nailed to the cross of Christ and you bear them no more. Yes, the Lord declares such a thing. Why do we doubt His forgiveness then? Why do we beat ourselves up? Sure, we should grieve and hate our transgressions. That's a sermon for a different day. We ought not be those who wallow in them. We should humbly look at ourselves as we were exhorted this morning. But we should look all the more at Christ. Because in Him, God's promises of presence, help, and forgiveness find their yes and amen. So correct your perceptions of the church's health, your future, the trials you endure, and the sins you commit. Make your views fall in line with the Lord's pledges, and then trust Him. And listen, I know it takes time to do so. It took many years for people to correct their views regarding the earth being round as opposed to flat. How much more the same is true regarding spiritual things. You know what will help you to adjust your perspectives? Keep listening to God's promises. Meditate on them. Hear them preached to you. And then believe. Repeatedly say yes to God's promises. That's why Zechariah wrote this vision down, to remind us of divine promises and to encourage us to reorient our thinking around them. Should this third vision do for us? Adjust our perspectives around God's promises. But second, it should also, as one writer put it, awaken our urgency. Now, if we think about urgency for just a moment, what are some of the things that are actually that? You might think to yourself, coffee in the morning, that's urgent, Pastor Cliff. I have to have it. paying taxes on time, that's pretty important. Filling up the gas tank when it's on empty. Students finishing a research paper before the deadline. Husbands getting your wife to the emergency room before the baby comes. That's urgent. But what the prophet receives next, it's urgency on a different level. It's more important than taxes and term papers. Now, the angel of the Lord is speaking to Zechariah in this passage. The pre-incarnate Christ is addressing him, calling for an awakening of urgency. And he insists on two things in particular. First, flee the north. Look at verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. Now, some of us here might be saying, that's exactly right, prophet. I know some of you are thinking that. People up there in New York, they're crazy and it's cold. You need to flee that. He's not talking about that north. It's different. He's focusing on Babylon. He's saying, flee it. And there's a desperation in his tone. His speech is emphatic. It's like he's saying, leave, get out. Your life depends upon it. You were at the beach, swimming in the ocean, but then some sharks came your way and a feeding frenzy broke out right next to you. What would you do? Just kind of leisurely, slowly backstroke to the beach. No big deal. Of course you wouldn't. You would carefully, but hurriedly get out of there. You would break Michael Phelps' swimming records. No doubt about it. Well, that's the sense that we have here. The faithful remnant in Babylon must escape now. But why? Because verse 9, God's going to shake his hand over them. They will become plunder. The God of armies will come against them in judgment. And there's something important for us to consider here in this passage. Because throughout the scriptures, Babylon serves as a metaphor for the world's opposed to God. We see it all the way from Genesis chapter 11 to Revelation chapter 18, whenever her downfall is described. So then we recognize in this passage that you and I are being called to flee Babylon. Flee the world opposed to God. So that even though we can enjoy its good gifts, absolutely, we shouldn't be embracing its principles, its patterns, its practices. These things are anti-God because the world is anti-God. In fact, the world has come against his people. Verse 8 in the Hebrew kind of gives us the sense that the world has poked God in the eye because they are opposing the faithful. Now, what happens when you get poked in the eye? It hurts. And a violent reaction may take place. Well, the nations have, in a sense, done that to God by attacking his beloved. So wrath will come. He will judge them. But I want you to notice something. Specifically in this passage, we are told that Christ will bring that judgment. I don't know if you caught this in our reading of the text, but remember, the angel of the Lord is speaking to Zechariah. And verse 8 tells us, the Lord of hosts sent me to the nations who plundered you. To do what, though? Verse 9, behold, I will shake my hand over them. Now, who's the me in verse 8? And whose hand is doing the shaking in verse 9? It's the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. He says that he is the one being sent to bring wrath and devastation. And Jesus will do that in his second coming. As a result, we should flee the north from the world. It's required. But where do we go? Second, he insists, verse 7, escape to Zion. you who dwell in Babylon. That is, run to Jerusalem. Judgment is coming, so fly to the only protected place, the church. Put your faith in Christ and join the colony of heaven. Come to the only refuge to be found, the Savior, Jesus, and be a part of His body, His community, His society. The church is the only haven, because in her and from her, we hear of Christ, our only hope, our only help. And you and I need to remember who the church is. Verse 8, she is the apple of God's eye. That which He loves. A people that are precious to Him. So precious that the Father sent His Son for her. For a group of sinners who had committed billions and billions and billions of transgressions with mountains of unbelief and wickedness, stains and spots all over the place, utterly contaminated and defiled. And yet still, the Father sent Jesus. And He gladly came and took all of our dirtiness, all of our depravity, all that sin He paid for, all that judgment He endured. Because His people are precious. As Christians, we are dear to the Lord. And Christ's sacrifice proves it. Rivers of love flow from the Father through Christ to me and you. And we learn in this passage that they don't stop. When verse 8 speaks about the people of God being the apple of His eye, that's all in the present tense, every bit of it. Meaning, this is ongoing. He is promising to keep them in an enduring position. Which means, at least on one level, you and I should have a very high view of the church. Look how special she is to God. Look at what He did. In our day and time, many, if not most, professing Christians have a very low view of the church. They say that they believe in Jesus, but then are not a part of the very thing that He died to establish. And yet you cannot say that you belong to Christ and not belong to His church. If you love God, then you will want to love the things He loves. And that clearly includes the church. People and ordinances, organism and institution included. Ah, but Pastor Cliff, this is the evening service. So I'm just preaching to the choir, right? You all embrace this, yes? But you youth, you kids in here, do you, after you leave home, will you come to church for worship? Is it a conviction? Is it a commitment right now in your life? Will you come for morning and evening worship? Will you be a part of a local congregation? Will you really be connected there? About the rest of us here. Are we rooted in this congregation? Sure, we may come, but are we just showing up? This is our place of escape, our oasis, our safety, because it is where we hear of Christ. Spiritual nourishment is given here. The gospel is proclaimed to us. And we are corrected, strengthened, and encouraged. Here, good news is given that Jesus saves from the wrath to come. He pays our bills, drinks our curse, brings us into His family, loves us, guards us, sustains us, will take us home one day. And we're told how we ought to live as we wait for that great day to arrive. All of this is declared here. And we need to hear it every single day. Yet, maybe tonight, you have not fled from Babylon at all. You haven't really escaped to the celestial city. You're like that character Christian in Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. Like him at the very beginning, still residing in the city of destruction. Sure, perhaps you come to church, but you're just here in body, not spirit, not sincerely. Your real allegiance lies with you, with this world. And your life shows it. The amount of secular thoughts, entertainment, and practices that you take in and that you manifest reveals it, that you are worldly. That you are worldly. In this passage, you are being called to repent and to flee it. Because terrible judgments await the one who does not escape the world. Peace in Babylon will not last very long. But in the church, we find the refuge for our souls, a haven for prodigals, the hope of sinners, Jesus Christ. We see God's love here, His grace, His favor. And listen, you cannot and you will not find that in the world. Flee it then. And truly come to Mount Zion. Come to the church where Jesus Christ is given and receive Him. It's urgent that you do so. This vision was given to awaken you in a sense, to jolt you. It's given to do that really in all of us. That we would repeatedly flee the world, continually run to Jesus, and be found in His church, warts and all, making here, this place, our residence in this world. Because here we find shelter and comfort. We find encouragement and strength. Because here we meet Christ. Christ as He is proclaimed to us. What kind of effect should embracing God's promises have upon me and you? It ought to adjust our perspectives and then lead us to trust the Lord. And it should awaken our urgency to leave the world behind and follow Christ together as a community of faith. But finally, God's promises should arouse our praise. On September the 29th, 2014, the loudest recorded decibel levels specifically created by people occurred. The collective voices of the crowd gathered that day reached the same level as a jet plane taking off from less than 30 feet away. And do you know what inspired such noise? You probably could take a guess. It was football. The Kansas City Chiefs against the Seattle Seahawks. It's in Arrowhead Stadium. What stirred their activity was a game. In verses 10 through 13, we find activity being called for. There's basically three of them. Sing, rejoice, be silent. Essentially, the angel of the Lord was calling for the worship of God. But in the midst of saying these things, He tells us why. Why should they bless the Lord? Why should we? What is it that should stir our praise of God and to compel our voices to loud levels? It gives us lots of reasons in this passage But to begin with, I just want you to note that the importance that he actually gives them. Now think about it. God didn't have to give any reasons why we should praise him. I mean, come on, it's God. It's owed to him. And yet, in order to spur our worship, the angel of the Lord tells us why bless God. And he basically says, bless the Lord because of his promises. Which leads to a natural question. What promises? Well, how about verse 11? And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. The prophet was being told that a time was coming when the very nations which tried to destroy the southern kingdom, that people, a group from them, would join the people of God. They too would be numbered with the beloved, Jew and Gentile saved. Look at verse 12. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. God will create a new Judah, a new people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And he will not cast them away because of their sins, but he will redeem them, regardless of their background or culture, their ethnicity or economic standing. People like us will have divine promises given to us. Those pledges meant for the Jews will be our pledges. And that should stimulate us to worship the Lord, because he has fulfilled them. He has done it. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And yet, in our text, there's something more compelling than this, that you and I, most of us probably Gentiles, that you and I would be saved. There's something more compelling to awaken our adoration. It's what verses 10 through 13 actually center on, the dwelling of the Lord among his people. And listen, this tabernacling is greater than what happened with Solomon after the temple there was finished when the glory of the Lord filled it. And it's certainly more extensive than the filling that's going to take place with the second temple after Zechariah's audience finishes with it. Verses 10 and 11 tells us that this angel of the Lord will be in their midst. He will be dwelling with them. This is Matthew chapter 1. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. This is John chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the God-man, Jesus, in this world. Come here to a place like this, all in order to deliver us. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in our place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. And what do we say? Hallelujah, what a Savior. What do we do in response to such good news? That God would dwell amongst sinners like us and then work for our redemption, our salvation. How do we respond? With the three things stressed in our passage. We sing. We rejoice. And we become silent. We bless the Lord. And we tremble before him. We declare his excellencies. And we put our hands over our mouths in silent wonder. We celebrate. And we humbly bow down before our God and King. Because he is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. All of which reach their apex in Jesus Christ. Which ought to, as we've already explored, adjust our perspective on things, leading us to trust God. and ought to awaken a sense of urgency within us to flee the world and come to Christ and find refuge in the church. But God's promises should also arouse us to praise, to bow down in adoration. So, do you sing? Are you silent at times before the Lord? Or do you just kind of go through the motions? A passage like this is meant to stir us to worship. This is what the gospel does to those who believe it, who treasure it, who hold tightly to it. They love and worship God. Is that you tonight? If so, listen, walls are not needed. They're not needed. They weren't for Zechariah's audience. Even though times were tough for them, troubles abounded, still God pledged no fortifications necessary. He would be their security, their hope and stay. He would be with them always, a helper amidst the pressures of life. He would be the one who gives them wisdom and who would forgive their sins and bring them to their celestial home. And believers, that is true of you. God will be your security, your hope and stay, with you always, an ever-present help when the pressures of life are squeezing you. He will give you wisdom. He will forgive your sins in Jesus Christ, and one day He will take you home. He will do all of this and so much more because God's promises are sure. We believe it. Do our lives show that we believe it? May such truth cause us to be encouraged in the faith tonight and to trust the Lord. May the truth of God's promises lead us to flee the world and run to Christ and be found faithful in the church. And may God's promises inflame our hearts with love and a worship of God. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, oh, how we delight and rejoice in you, for you are a God who makes promises and keeps promises. We bless you for your faithfulness. We pray, O Lord, that we would respond to your promises by adjusting our perspectives and entrusting you. We pray that we would respond by fleeing the world and running to Christ and being found faithful in the church. We pray, Lord, that we would respond by worshiping you. Oh, help us to do it even now as we sing. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.